The book of Psalms occupies a special and unique role in all the scriptures. The book of Psalms alone was written over some 1,000 years, all the way from the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, to the rivers of Babylon, Psalm 137. This covers almost, if not entirely, the whole period in which the Bible was written. This book is also unique in that Moses, David, Solomon, Asaph, Ethan, Heman, the sons of Korah, and others wrote it. It's also the longest book in all the Bible, Old and New Testament, by a long way, consisting of 150 books or chapters. And, as is evident in the King James Version, it's arranged in 5 separate books. This book is also unique in that it is so comprehensive that the great fathers of the church have spoken of it this way. Athanasius, the epitome of the whole scripture. Basil the Great, a compend of all divinity. Luther, a little Bible. Franz Delitzsch, there is no essential New Testament truth not contained in the Psalms. Probably the most unique, if I can speak that way, aspect of the book of Psalms or the Psalter is that it alone, of the 66 books, is written with the express divine purpose of its being sung. All the books of the Bible, including the Psalms, are to be read and preached and are of service in rightly framing prayer, but the Psalms alone have the canonical function of a songbook. This is evident because the Psalms, except their titles, of course, which are not to be sung, consist exclusively of lyrical poetry with parallelism and some refrains. Even more obviously, in the psalm headings, there are references to the chief musician, to musical instruments, stringed instruments, various melodies or tunes, and the book is arranged in the form of 150 songs or psalms, from as long as 176 verses, Psalm 119, to as short as 2 verses, Psalm 117. And in this Psalter, there are literally dozens of calls to sing God's praise. King David, of course, is called the sweet psalmist or singer of Israel. The very title of the book in Hebrew is Sefer Tehillim, the book of praises, sometimes rendered in the Greek praises as hymns. The Greek Septuagint translation used by the apostles in the early church is called the Psalms or the Psalter. These Psalms are called in Scripture the Songs of the Lord, the Songs of the Lord, Jehovah, in at least 3 different places. They are also called the Songs of Zion, Psalm 137, verse 3. And Zion is God's church. These Psalms are the Lord's songs for Zion to be sung by Zion in his praise. And David has a key role in all of this, in that he penned the majority of the Lord's songs for his church. He's called in 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, the man who is raised up on high, given this exalted position as the psalmist in God's church. That's an office. No man can take that to himself. He's also called the anointed of the God of Israel. He was raised up on high by being anointed, that is, equipped and authorized by God's Spirit to write these psalms for us. So he's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, what does the New Testament tell us about the singing of these psalms? Psalms were sung, for example, when the ark was brought up to Jerusalem, 1 Chronicles 15. David instituted psalm singing at the tabernacle in Jerusalem, 1 Chronicles 16, which refers and quotes various parts of Psalms 105, 106, and 96. Psalm 30 was sung at the dedication of David's house. The title tells us. David appointed 4,000 Levites who were singers and musicians, including 288 leaders, to sing and to praise God with music. These men, according to 1 Chronicles 16 and 23, sang the Psalms at the daily sacrifices in Israel, morning and evening, at the weekly Sabbath, for example, Psalm 92, at the monthly new moons and the yearly feasts. 1 Chronicles 9, verse 33 says that they sang day and night. And for this, look especially at 1 Chronicles 16 and 1 Chronicles 23. When the Old Testament church was reformed under Kings Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah, the church sang the psalms appointed by David and Asaph, 2 Chronicles 23, chapter 29, chapter 35. On other occasions, we read of the Psalms being sung at the dedication of Solomon's temple, 2 Chronicles 5, the battle song of Jehoshaphat, where he went out to fight the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites, 2 Chronicles 20, and the dedication of Jerusalem's walls in Nehemiah chapter 12. More generally, these psalms were sung when the pilgrims went up to Jerusalem to keep the three great feasts, the songs of ascents, Psalms 120 to 134, sung also by the rivers of Babylon, Psalm 137, sung when afflicted, Psalm 102. The psalms themselves tell us that they are to be sung by the Gentiles, us, in the New Testament age. Psalm 117, verse 1, O praise the Lord, all ye nations, not just the Jews. Praise him, all ye people. And this is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15, verse 8, Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Psalm 100, verse 1 says, Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands, including the land of Ulster. In the God-given Psalter, God would have us sing his praise in this New Testament age, about which the Psalms themselves would have us sing. Psalm 22, Psalm 67, etc., etc. And sing them too till the end of the age, which the Psalms sing of, Psalm 50, Psalm 102, etc., in accordance with David being raised up on high as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now let's come to the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Gospels. Reverend John Greer, local Free Presbyterian minister who's here tonight, rightly remarks in a recent speech on psalmody and in the write-up, which was published later on a website, that the Jews of Christ's day sang only the Psalms. The Jews of Christ's day sang only the Psalms. These Psalms were sung in the temple, in the home, and elsewhere. Moreover, just about everybody, including hymn singers, agree that the Jews sang the Hallel Psalms, Hallel, Hallelujah Psalms, at the Passover, especially Psalms 113 to 118. And after the Passover and the Lord's Supper, we read of Jesus and the 11 disciples singing a hymn. Quote, And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, Matthew 26, Mark 14. The Holy Spirit is here telling us something very significant, because this is uttered at a critical juncture in Christ's life. He's soon to be betrayed and soon crucified for the sins of all God's elect and no one else. And he has just instituted the Lord's Supper, which is a New Testament sacrament, in place of the Passover. And at that time he uttered these great words, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And then he, the head of the church, and the 11 disciples, the leaders of the New Testament church, sang the Psalms. See what he's saying? The Passover passes away as a merely Old Testament observance, but psalm singing passes over into the new dispensation. And psalm singing is here united with the Lord's Supper, which is to continue till Jesus Christ comes again in the clouds. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Sometime after the completion of the book of Psalms and the completion too of the Old Testament canon in general, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. Why was that? The answer is that the Jews were scattered, especially throughout the eastern Mediterranean. At that time, just about everybody spoke Greek, including the Jews. And gradually the Jews, or at least many of them, lost the facility of reading and hearing Hebrew. So a translation of the Old Testament, as we now call it, was written, a translation into Greek, about 200 BC. That translation or version is called the Septuagint. And it's this version, I have a copy with me here tonight, this version of God's Word, which was used in the synagogues of the Jews. Most Jews and proselytes who possessed copies of the Bible had the Greek translation. It was used for memorization and teaching, this version. The Greek Septuagint was the Bible of the church for most people of that day. So in this translation into Greek, what way did things go with the Psalms? Well, the book of praises in Hebrews is now called the Psalms, or the Psalter. The psalm titles themselves contain three words, and only three words, to refer to these psalms as material to be sung. Psalms, the Greek psalmos, hymns, the Greek hymnos, and songs, ode. Now what happened when the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judah, Samaria, and beyond? The apostles, as we read in the book of Acts especially, went first to the synagogue, and there God called his elect people from their midst, who are Jews and proselytes, who became the nucleus of the New Testament church. Others joined them too, and their Bible was the Septuagint. And nobody, as far as I'm aware, debates this. Now let's come to the key texts in this debate, Ephesians 5 verse 19 and Colossians 3 verse 16. At least I would guess at this stage they will be key texts. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. The question is, what is meant by psalms, hymns, and songs? More basic, how are we going to determine what is meant by psalms, hymns, and songs? Do we, on the one hand, come with our own preconceived view of what these words currently mean in the 21st century, or do we let the historical and scriptural context determine what Paul meant, what the Ephesians and the Colossians would understand these terms to mean? Let's look first at the word psalm. Just about everybody, including hymn singers, admit that the biblical psalms are meant. Reverend John Douglas and Reverend John Greer, two Free Presbyterian ministers, said this too in their recent speeches on this subject. Psalms, obviously, is the title of the canonical book in the Septuagint. It's also found in 67 of the psalm titles, 11 times in the psalms themselves. That's fairly simple. The book of hymns, or sorry, the word hymns, what does that mean? Well, we looked at the Hallel Psalms, which Christ sang after the Lord's Supper, and we saw that they were called hymns, Matthew 26 and Mark 14. In Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus Christ says, I will declare thy, that is God's name, unto my brethren in the midst of the church, church in the Old Testament, will I sing praise unto thee, or will I hymn unto thee. And this hymn is a quotation from Psalm 22 and verse 22. What also about the Septuagint translation of the Psalms? The word hymn is found in 6 titles, 7 times in the Psalms themselves. In the Septuagint, moreover, of 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and Nehemiah, there are some 16 examples in which the Psalms are called hymns or songs, and the singing of them is called hymning. A Jew called Philo, this is a secondary example, but it does show the way the word was used in that time. A Jew named Philo in Egypt, who died AD 40, round about this time, frequently refers to and designates certain psalms as hymns. That's his dominant word. You and I would call them psalms. He, in his world in that day, he mostly called them hymns. The same thing with Josephus. He repeatedly calls the psalms hymns, a Jew in the last two-thirds of the first century AD. But then we move on to songs. The word song is found in 36 of the psalm titles of the Septuagint and 9 times in the psalms themselves. With the word songs, we have the adjective spiritual. Spiritual means, in the Bible, of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual in the Bible means a lot more than religious. Here are songs of the Holy Spirit. And the Psalms are most definitely songs of the Holy Spirit. They are inspired, indited, breathed forth by the Holy Spirit as His Word. Hebrews 3 verse 7, as the Holy Ghost or as the Holy Spirit saith, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. A quotation from Psalm 95. B.B. Warfield, in this classic quote, explains the word spiritual in the Bible. Of the 25 instances in which the word spiritual or of the Holy Spirit occurs in the New Testament, in no single case does it sink even as low in its reference as the human spirit. And in 24 of them is derived from pneuma, the Holy Spirit. in the sense of belonging to or determined by the Holy Spirit, the New Testament usage is uniform, with the one single exception of Ephesians 6, verse 12, where it seems to refer to the higher, though superhuman, intelligence, evil angels. The appropriate translation for it in each case is Spirit-given, Spirit-led, or Spirit-determined. Now, this adjective spiritual, or of the Holy Spirit, certainly qualifies the word songs. It may well qualify psalms, hymns, as well as songs. That would fit with the Greek grammar. I'm not going to insist upon that. It's enough for me tonight that it qualifies songs. At this point, someone might say, so the verse then means sing to yourselves in psalms, psalms, and psalms. To that we respond, of course, that the Bible is filled with many triplets, if I may so speak. Miracles, wonders, and signs. Acts 2, verse 22. Jesus Christ was approved by miracles, wonders, and signs. God forgives, according to Exodus 34, verse 7, iniquity and transgression and sin. And these three words, psalms, hymns, and songs, are used as these are the three terms, and the only three terms, used in the church's Bible for the psalms as inspired compositions to be sung. Now, there are various contributions too in the Septuagint Psalter titles. 12 times are we told that one of the odes is a psalm and song, two of the phrases used here. Twice it's called a psalm and a hymn. In Psalm 75, called Psalm 76 in the Septuagint, it's called a psalm and a hymn and a song. Three words used in Ephesians and Colossians. And this combination of singing and making melody in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in Ephesians 5 is found in other places and different forms in the Septuagint Psalter. Now, with these inspired odes, the Christian is well equipped to fulfill the calling of the text to teach and admonish one another. That's what we do in singing, according to the Bible. That's part of it, at least. Teaching and admonishing. One of the words used in the psalm titles is maskil, which most reckon to mean something like this, teach or instruct. And the content of themselves, the 150 psalms, gives us a lot of teaching. Admonishing. The psalms, the more you sing them, you'll realize the more you are admonished by God's holy word. Trust in the Lord and do good. Psalm 37, verse 3. Delight thyself in the Lord. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Various verses from the 37th Psalm. Here we are, teaching and admonishing with infallible psalms. Do you wish to teach and admonish in your church with fallible hymns, which are of themselves, can err, and have erred? Colossians 3 also talks about the word of Christ. The Psalms are unmistakably the word of Christ. Christ authored them. The Spirit of Christ spoke in the Old Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, of his sufferings and of the glory which should follow. These psalms speak of Christ too. They typify Christ. David, the sweet psalmist, is a great type of Christ in the Old Testament. God put him through those experiences to teach us about Jesus Christ. The sacrifices too all speak to us of Christ. And by teaching and admonishing ourselves with God's own psalms, the word of Christ dwells in us richly. The question then is, are man-made hymns the word of Christ? And will you be able to stand before God on the judgment day and say, we sang the word of Christ? Furthermore, Colossians 3 says that we are to teach and admonish, etc., with these psalms in all wisdom. In all wisdom. I can say of my songbook that we can teach and admonish in all wisdom. It's authored by the very wisdom of God. It reveals God's wisdom. Is there any human hymnal which contains all wisdom? Moreover, Ephesians 5 says that singing God's psalms is the way of being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the connection between verse 18 and verse 19. Spirit-breathed psalms. Sing these. That's the way of being filled by the Holy Spirit. Nothing to do with Pentecostalism, something to do with singing God's word. And in these verses, Ephesians and Colossians, we're not to write the song. No New Testament office for anybody writing songs. No New Testament gift of the Spirit for this, and there's all sorts of gifts and offices in the New Testament. But we do have this. We have this gift. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, with inspired psalms. So we don't write a song. We sing a song. And we sing the songs of Zion. Which brings me to the regulative principle of worship. Didn't expect to get through all that so quickly. The regulative principle of worship. The second commandment teaches us how the holy God is to be worshipped. And then this fearful warning is added, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And the jealous God is telling us from heaven that he is jealous about his worship. And every Christian must be careful to worship him aright and be jealous for the right worship of him. Listen to the following scriptures. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Deuteronomy 12. The Savior's words in the Great Commission for the New Testament church, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Nothing else. The Apostle Paul speaks in Colossians 2 of the grievous sin of will worship. And will worship is worshipping God according to our wills in a way not commanded in his word. And this biblical teaching is expressed in the Presbyterian and Reformed churches and their creeds as the regulative principle. Have you ever heard of the regulative principle? Ever heard of it? Have you heard this preached, explained, developed, applied, and upheld? If not, it may well be that your church is failing you, and you are not being taught the whole counsel of God. And if this is not being taught in your church, and this isn't a residing principle in your heart, then you and your church are wide open to unbiblical elements in worship. The Reformed doctrine of worship is expressed in two words, the regulative principle. Anything short of that is not Presbyterian and not Reformed. The regulative principle teaches us that the elements and the religious manner of public worship are determined by Scripture alone and limited by Scripture alone. The question then is, for example, does such and such a thing have a warrant in God's word? Does it have a warrant? No warrant, you cannot do it. And God will judge you for it because he's jealous for his worship. The Westminster Standards, the creed of Mr. Foster and the Free Presbyterian Church, teach that the elements of God's worship must be instituted, prescribed, or appointed by God speaking in Scripture. Instituted, prescribed, or appointed. Westminster Confession 21:2, Larger Catechism 108, 109, Shorter Catechism 50 and 51. Westminster Confession 21 the Larger Catechism 108 list what's called the parts of the ordinary worship of God. The parts of the ordinary worship of God. Prayer, reading of Scripture, preaching of the Word, singing of psalms, offerings, sacraments, and church discipline. And if there is no warrant for an element of worship in God's Word, then it's forbidden. You need an express warrant. The doctrine of the Church of Rome, of Lutheranism, of Anglicanism, and of much of modern-day evangelicalism as it departs from God's word, is that basically whatever is not forbidden is allowed as long as it meets certain criteria and ideas that we have in our heads. The Reformed and Presbyterian doctrine is if something is not commanded, it is forbidden. And so the onus of proof, if this debate is going to be carried out on the basis of the Reformed and Presbyterian confessions, which we profess to hold in this debate, then the onus of proof is on somebody to prove that you have express warrant, and you need definite, clear, express warrant from the Word of God, because Scripture says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The Shorter Catechism in question and answer 51 says that the second commandment forbids worshipping God by idols and any other thing not prescribed or ordained in God's Word. The Westminster Standards specify not merely the elements of worship, but various details concerning these parts or elements in divine worship. Westminster Confession 21:5. Not just the reading of Scripture, but the reading of Scripture with godly fear. You can't read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress or something like that. You've got to read Scripture, Scripture alone, and do that with godly fear. Preaching must be sound preaching, not heretical preaching or fluff. Sound preaching, and it comes with the conscionable hearing of God's word by the congregation. And then we're told that singing must be singing of psalms with grace in the heart. And all these things are part of the biblical regulative principle of worship according to the Westminster Confession. Westminster Confession 21:1, the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. You can't worship God in any other way not prescribed in Scripture. And this, of course, is a far-reaching principle. It includes such things as testimonies in a church worship service, such things as soloists, all things that you're going to have a pretty hard job proving from the Word of God. I am.